I want to talk about something today that I think affects every one of us in some way or the other. And perhaps we have looked at this subject in the past, maybe from a different angle. Because today I want to talk about the dangers or the perils of idolatry. All of us have given consideration to this subject in one way or the other, as I said, but maybe I'd like to point out something today that maybe we didn't think of or didn't see before. I think that idolatry is the root of all the problems that we have as Christians. If you think about that statement, you will see that it is true. All the problems we have as Christians, idolatry lies at the root of it. Now, it's not a comfortable thought to think that we Christians today in the 20th century are still worshippers of idols. It's really convenient to push that sin back 4,000 years to the days of the Israelites. 3,000 to 4,000 years ago, to the days of Moses and those Israelites in Canaan. But to think that today we have the same problem is not a comfortable thought. It's not an easy one to grasp. But as we look at our subject this morning, I think we will come to agree. The first question I'd like to ask is, what is an idol? And I want to read something from the testimony, something from the writings of Sister White, that I think will give us an answer. It's self-evident, it speaks for itself, but I just want to read it because I think Sister White puts it more simply than I could put it. Listen to this. Whatever alienates the affections from the Creator. Osman, could you tell us what it means to alienate? To separate or to draw away, to pull away, to push away. Right, thank you. Whatever alienates the affection from the Creator. Whatever weakens and deadens moral power. Whatever weakens your moral power. Usurps God's throne and receives the service that is due to God alone. In all these vile idolatries, Satan is worshipped. So we broaden it. It's not just an image of gold or silver that you put on a shelf and bow before. Whatever draws your affection away from God, be it television, be it sports, be it reading, be it friends, whatever it may be it business, social intercourse, whatever it may be that draws your affections away from God, whatever weakens or deadens moral power. You mean like what? Like going to bed late? Does that weaken moral power? Does it deaden the senses? You mean like overeating or eating wrongly? Do these things interfere with our relationship with God? Whatever causes these things usurps the throne of God and receives the service that is due to God alone. In all of these vile idolatries, Satan is worshipped. Again, that's taken from the Review and Herald from 1894, the 29th of May. Maybe I won't even give you the quotation because most of these are books that we don't have. Again, that I may know him, page 322, it says, God has given us many things in this life upon which to bestow our affections. Isn't that right? He has given us families, children, wife, husband, homes, gardens, some possessions on which we can bestow our affections. But when we carry to excess that which is in itself is lawful, we become idolaters. If you love a woman too much, or a man too much, or your child too much, or your house too much, or your car too much, or your yard too much, or your clothing too much, we become idolaters. Anything that separates our affections from God and lessens our interest in eternal things is an idol. Now you know that last part, lessens our interest in eternal things. Many of us don't realize just how comprehensive is that statement. Many of us don't realize just how much our reading and our television watching and our talking with friends and our meditating on certain things affect the kind of love and affection we have for God and spiritual things. We don't realize it, or we ignore it, or we don't care to think about it. We carelessly treat the moral powers that God has given us. We carelessly treat the powers of thought and affection that God has given us. We fasten them upon anything carelessly, and we don't think how it affects our relationship to God. Any of you who has ever given careful study to your life will discover how easy it is for something to come in and take the place of God unless we guard ourselves. So many little things become centers of affection without our even trying. You know, I read it somewhere. We know it's true. I read it somewhere. We are in a world of sin. Sin springs up by nature. Righteousness only progresses by hard battle. Is that true? Leave your field, weed it up, and sprinkle it with any crop that you want, and leave it for 6 months, and when you go back there, I guarantee you'll find only weeds. The weeds will kill the crop, whatever it is you plant. In this world, good things only prosper by diligent effort and hard fight. Isn't that right? Weeds spring up by nature and crush what is good if you just allow things to run. You have to fight. You have to resist. You have to struggle. No matter how you weed out the field, the first rain that falls, bacteria is all over it. You have to keep on fighting. That's how it is by nature in this world. God ordained it to be so. He said to Adam that by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread. And it is by diligent effort and discipline that we can overcome sin, that we can keep our affections fixed on God. If we are careless, we drift into the loves of the world. We find ourselves, as Sister White puts it, vile idolaters if we don't fight. So that's the broad definition of idolatry. Whatever comes between us and God, whatever weans our affection away from God, is idolatry. And in so many ways, well, let me read another comment that she made. In Prophets and Kings, on page 177, here's what she says. The present age is one of idolatry, as verily as was that in which Elijah lived. Now, we love the story of Elijah. How he went up on Mount Carmel and he stood against 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of the groves. And he stood against idolatry and he called upon the living God. And God answered Elijah. And we say those idol worshippers, how could they turn away from God to worship these dead things? But we are told here that the present age is as truly an age of idolatry as was the age of Elijah. No outward shrine may be visible. Of course not. We wouldn't put that in our homes. There may be no image for the eye to rest upon. Some people even make sure they don't have a picture or a figurine in their home. Yet thousands are following the gods of this world after riches, after fame, after pleasure, and the pleasing fables or the pleasing ideas that permit man to follow the inclinations of the unregenerate heart. Now that one is so comprehensive. She goes on and she mentions a few things. Then she says, the pleasing fables. What is a fable? It's a false story. It's a lie. The pleasing stories that allow man to follow the inclinations of his own unregenerate heart. In other words, there are religious beliefs There are fables that people tell themselves that allow them to have their idols and think that everything is well. That's what she's saying. There are stories that people hold on to. There are ideas that people cling to that make them believe they can still have these vanities and still be acceptable to God. She says these are some of the idols that people today are following. Now I want us to examine ourselves. Let us deal truly with our own souls. I cannot afford to be throwing words at anybody today. My soul is too precious. I have to be examining myself. I can't afford to throw words at you and not let it apply to my own heart. Let us not be so unfair to ourselves. Let's look at our lives, because God wants us to see what is wrong there, that we might clean it out. Not to begin to cast stones at a brother or sister again, but to examine myself. Every one of us is having problems in our Christian life because we have set up other gods. We are breaking the first commandment. We have something in our life or things in our lives that we allow to come between our love, between us and our affection for God. We allow to steal the place of God in our affections. That's the only reason why we don't love God enough to study His word and to spend time in prayer and to be obedient in doing the things that He says. That's the only reason why our life is so drab and empty and discouraging, and why we find fault with everything and everybody. That's the only reason. We have things in our lives that have come between us and God, and we need to look at this straight in the face and deal with it. There is idolatry in the world today. There is idolatry in the church. You know, Sister White gets specific and she mentions a few things. I'm not going to specify any of these things. I'm just going to read. Maybe some of these things we might be guilty of. Maybe some we might not be. But I want to be specific that, you know, we can search ourselves more thoroughly. If we find ourselves, if we find that in any of these areas we are guilty, and that's between us and God. But she mentions a few things, and I'm just going to read them. From Signs of the Times, 1881, the 26th of May, she says, "Many of the things of this life which are a blessing when they are temperately enjoyed become a curse when their use is carried to excess. The dressing mania is a device of Satan. Love of dress is an idolatrous shrine at which the women of this age are worshipping. They are so fully occupied with outward display that they have no time to pray, no time to become acquainted with the scriptures, no time to improve the talents which God has given them." God help us that that might not be true of any one of us. She goes on to say, "That I may know Him," page 322. "Those who use the precious time given them by God, time that has been purchased at an infinite cost in embellishing their homes for display, in following the fashions and customs of the world, are not only robbing their own soul of spiritual food, but are failing to give God His due. God will not share a divided heart. If the world absorbs our attention, He cannot reign supreme. If this diminishes our devotion for God, it is idolatry in His eyes."
Does what she meant that we should never spend time in our homes to make it look presentable?
Well, I would say that the word presentable has different meanings to different people. It has different meanings to different people. Since we are each speaking to ourselves today, we can be true to ourselves. One of the things that she said that I just read is where she talks about what was it? The fables, pleasing fables that permit man to follow the inclinations of the unregenerate heart. It's one of the fables that we follow, the idea that in order to be presentable, we need to have certain things. Is that one of the fables? I mean, we need to deal truthfully with ourselves, because what we need as opposed to what we want, There's a line between, but sometimes the line drifts in one direction depending on our commitment to God. I went to a home this week, and when I, you know, the hostess took me around and showed me the walk-in closet. That walk-in closet is bigger than my bedroom. Well, if I had said it to the person who says that she's a Christian, she would have said it's necessity, probably. Right? So we can deceive ourselves, but it can be true to ourselves and to our God. And what we're appealing for is not for people to change things, but for people to settle their hearts with God. Isn't that the point? And if you settle your heart with God, is not God capable of telling you where you are going wrong? But God shows us our faults so that we might see the need for correction and make the corrections, and then He will begin to guide us. Somebody had a hand up. Yes, David.
I was looking into tables as you were talking, and I want to look at it and compare it to philosophies. You know, things that people use to guide them today that are man. You know, wise thoughts, something like that.
Exactly. You know, I tell you, sometimes we need to go back and read the lives of genuine Christians. We need to read the lives of Christians, because what people tell you today is necessity. It appears very reasonable if you follow the thinking of the world. I'm going to touch on that a little more strongly a little later on. But you see, the thinking of the world, we better beware of it as Christians. We have to be careful of it. Remember what we just, in our previous study, what we were looking at? Where Jesus says, the princes of the Gentiles think so, but it shall not be so among you. Authority among the Gentiles is this, but my kingdom is different. Need for the Gentiles is this. For my people, can it be the same thing? Can we have the same standards of dress, of decoration, of needs and wants as the world has? Do we have the same Father? The same dependability? The same dependence? We can't. Otherwise, Christianity is not Christianity. There must be a difference. And if that is darkness and this is light, the difference must be great. So sometimes we even cut it too close. Now, listen to what she says. We talked about decorating our bodies, decorating our homes. Now let's touch on something else. The selfishness which exists among God's people is very offensive to Him. The what? Selfishness. The scriptures denounce covetousness as idolatry. Did you know that? No covetous man who is an idolater, the scripture says, shall enter the kingdom. That's Ephesians 5 and verse 5 and Colossians 3 and verse 5. It says that covetousness is idolatry. Twice the Bible says it. Therefore, there's a direct relationship between covetousness and idolatry. Maybe we don't see that clearly, but the Bible says so. So if you follow it through, you're going to find that there's a definite relationship between covetousness and idolatry. Now, when it says covetousness, when the Bible says covetousness, it does not mean you see somebody with something and you want it. That's not the broad meaning of covetousness as it is used in the Bible. Covetousness in the Bible means more storing up things for ourselves, keeping our possessions to ourselves. Let me give you an illustration of this in the Bible. Turn to Luke 12 and look at verse 15. In verse 15 of Luke 12, Jesus says, or it says, and He said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And then He goes on to tell in the parable of the rich fool. This man whose ground brought forth plentifully. And then he decided to do what? He decided to build bigger barns and store up everything in the barn. And then that very night God came and said, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you. Whose then shall those things be that you stored up? Now, this man was called a covetous man. Yet did he want something that belonged to somebody else?
No.
What did he do? He wanted what belonged to himself. He worked for it. He wanted to keep what he worked for himself. And the Bible calls him covetous. So covetousness is wanting to keep what belongs to me. That is covetousness, in the broad sense in which the Bible uses the word. So listen to how Sister White puts it, what she says about it. The trouble with many is that they have too little faith. Like the rich man in the parable, they want to see their supplies piled up in their granaries. The world is to be warned, and God wants us wholly engaged in this work. But men have so much to do, so much to do to forward their money making projects, that they have no time to push the triumphs of the cross of Christ. They have neither time nor disposition. What is the disposition?
Character, your personality, just how to put things, to say things, and get across things.
Yes, in this sense it means even a little more than that. It means inclination. They have neither the time nor the inclination to put their intellect, their tact, and their energy into the cause of God. Notice the things that she talks about. She doesn't mention money at the end. She doesn't mention possession. She says they have neither the time, firstly. Too busy. They don't have the disposition or the inclination, the desire to put their intellect, their brain, their tact, their ability to work among men in a careful way, their tact and their energy, their strength, their power into the cause of God. That is covetousness. That is keeping to ourselves the talents and the gifts that God has given us, not sharing it. That is a form of covetousness. That is a form of idolatry, she says. So we have dress. We have decorating our homes. We have storing up our means and our talents as three forms of idolatry that are mentioned. Number 4, Philippians 3, verses 18 and 19. It says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ." Now he's talking about people who say they are Christians here, isn't that right? But they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Now it says several bad things about these people, but who does it say they worship? They worship their belly, right? Whatever else they do, it says their glory is in their shame. It says their end is destruction, but it says their God is their belly. What is the reason? What is the reason for all the bad behavior that they carry on? Their belly. The God that they worship. Their belly is the root of their problems. He says their end is destruction. He says their mind earthly things, but he gives the reason when he says their God is their belly. Now, I know that maybe most of you never thought, or you have not thought recently, of just how much an effect our appetite can have on our salvation. But the Bible makes it a very serious thing. Appetite caused Eve and Adam to lose paradise. Appetite was the first test that came to our Lord in the wilderness of temptation. And Paul here says that the God of some people who are the enemies of the cross of Christ is their belly. Because of worshipping their belly, look at how depraved and degenerate they have become. Now, does it mean that we have to be a glutton to worship appetite? No. Well, look here. If your appetite continues to master you in any respect at all, you are worshipping some other god. Whatever it is that takes over in our lives from God's commandment has become a god, has become an idol. And I want you to notice how Sister White comments on the same appetite. In this book, In Heavenly Places, on page 194, listen to what she says. Strong statement. Intemperance lies at the foundation of all the moral evils known to man. Now, I don't know. That looks so fantastic. Is that true? Listen to it again. Intemperance lies at the foundation of all, not some, all the moral evils that are known to man. My God, that's a powerful statement. That's an amazing statement. You mean to say every wrong, every fault finds its root in intemperance? I'm sure if you think about it carefully, you might be wondering, could this really be true? Then I want you to notice how she backs it up a little later on. She says, if man should overcome this temptation, he could conquer on every other point. My word. If man could overcome this temptation of appetite, he could conquer on every other point. I don't know. I know that if you ever put it to the test, you are going to find it is true. Anytime your eating is perfect, when you can master those carnal desires, you will find that your life falls into order. I bet you. Anytime you can see food and leave it alone, anytime you can master it and don't use the wrong things and have your body under perfect control, you know, like Paul says, I therefore keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means when I have preached to others, I myself should become a castaway. To keep our bodies under and bring it into subjection in this matter of appetite is one of the most fundamental things that can assist us in overcoming sin. And if we can conquer appetite, if we can master appetite, we will master every other temptation. Because you know what she's trying to say is that the most basic desire in a human being is appetite. They say appetite and sex, but I know appetite. You are born with appetite. The first thing you're born for when you're born is food. The first instinct when you're a baby that is bred into you and you grow with it is the desire for food. A baby has no desires but food. And for the first year of your life, that's all you need for, food. So it becomes seriously ingrained into your mentality that food is an essential part. And when you can master that, then the other desires that came afterwards can be brought under control. So we have an idol here. We have an idol here. And God makes us know, you shall have no other gods before me. The first and the greatest commandment, you shall have no other gods before me. I must be first in your affection. Not even appetite, as close as it is to your life, is to come between you and me. And if we allow that to happen, we become idolaters, as much as those idol worshippers were in the days of Elijah. You know, you can tell Elijah wasn't an idol worshipper because for 40 days he didn't care about food. Isn't that right? 40 days he didn't eat food. He didn't care about food because he had only one object in his affections. People who overcome must have that kind of attitude. We might not fast for 40 days, but people who do overcome must have that attitude that if it is called for, it doesn't trouble us to fast for 40 days. Then she goes on to talk about another idol. Now let me just read it here. In the Bible commentary, volume 1, page 1105, she says, idolaters are condemned by the word of God. Their folly consists in trusting in self for salvation, in bowing down to the works of their own hands. God classes as idolaters those who trust in their own wisdom, their own devising. What is it to trust in your own wisdom? It is to use your own reasoning to decide what to do and how to do things instead of counseling with God. There are many people, any number of people, perhaps even Christians here, who say we are Christians, but when it comes to making decisions, they counsel with their own wisdom instead of seeking counsel from the Lord. And because of this, what is it that they worship? What is it that they look up to? They trust their own ingenuity. They trust their own wisdom. They trust their own ability to do things. And so they counsel with themselves rather than with God. And here also is another idol. Some people trust in their education. You know, like the scribes and Pharisees, when the men came back, why have you not brought him? Never man spake like this man. They had been in the presence of the Son of God and they were filled with wonder at the words they heard. We never heard a man speak like this man. And what did these self-righteous, self-wise men say? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed in him? But these people that know not the law are cursed. How could you believe in him and we didn't believe in him? They had come to trust in their own ingenuity and intellect and their ability to reason out things. And their reasoning told them this man couldn't be the Son of God. Even the words with which he spake And the power that was with him could not convince them because their reason was greater. What did they serve? Not God. They served their own mind, their own wisdom. That also is one of the great idols of this age. Isn't that right? The idol of this age of human reason has told men that there is no true and living God, that our God is evolution. Well, we might not have it in that extreme way among us, but we need to examine ourselves. Do we have it in another form? And I just want to read it, the last one, the last idol that I have here that she mentions, but I know there are others. But let me just read this one. Multitudes have a wrong conception of God and his attributes, and are as truly serving a false god as were the worshippers of Baal. Many, even of those who claim to be Christians, have allied themselves with influences that are unalterably opposed to God and his truth. Thus, they are led to turn away from the divine and to exalt the human. The final point that I want to mention here is that by having a false idea of God, people are worshipping an idol. Did you think about that? If your concept of God is not correct, you are really worshipping a false god. How can that be? Well, I'll tell you how that can be. Because how do we know God and relate to him? Is it by a physical contact? Where do we have an image of God? In our minds. That's how we contact God, based on the image or the picture we have in our mind. Isn't that true? Then if we have a false image in our mind of God, are we not worshipping a false god? That's what she's saying. It can be true in the sense that we have a false concept of the characteristics of God. You know, like some people believe that God is a tyrant who will burn people forever. They worship an idol. But also, I want to even examine it in the light of our present belief concerning this Trinitarian thing. These Trinitarians who believe that God is an actor. One of them is acting like Father, one is acting like Son. God doesn't really have a Son, though the Bible says that Jesus is the Son of God. You develop a concept of a God who is an actor and a pretender, you worship an idol. You worship a false God. So in all of these ways, we need to be careful that our concept of God is true and that our affections are set upon the true and living God and him only.
Do you behave the same?
Do you behave the same? I don't believe. Yes, you behave according to your worship, and I'm going to touch on that. I'm going to come on that and make a big point of it. Let's read Exodus 20, verse 5. I want to make a point from Exodus 20 and verse 5. Now, Exodus 20 is the chapter that gives us the Ten Commandments. So I'm really asking us to look at the third commandment. And I'm going to ask anybody who finds it first to read for me in a loud voice, clear voice.
Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate.
Okay, now, I know you have been sitting here since morning. You have been sitting here since morning listening and listening, and it has been the same voice that has been talking. So I know that you may be feeling a bit weary, but I'm going to ask you to bear with me for a little longer, because I have some important points to make, and I don't want you to get distracted and miss what I'm saying. I'll get tired, and your mind, allow your mind to sleep off. Now God says, I am a jealous God. And in human understanding, jealousy is not a good thing. We don't like to know that our husband is jealous, our wife is jealous. We think most of the time that jealousy is caused by selfishness. I want you for myself. It's a kind of covetousness, Brother Bill. I want you for myself. You must never share with other people. If I see you talking to somebody or smiling with somebody else, I get upset and angry. I want to keep you and everything that you have to offer for myself alone. And we think jealousy It's a negative thing. And yet God says, I am a jealous God. And by this, what he implies is that he wants us for himself alone. And that looks like a bad thing. But I want to show you that there's a difference between God's jealousy and human jealousy. In fact, there's a place in the Bible where Paul says that I am jealous over you with what?
Godly jealousy.
So you see that there is godly jealousy and there is human jealousy, and there's a difference. The godly one is a good thing. But let's examine and see if we can see now, why is it that godly jealousy is good and human jealousy is bad? Let's look at the main difference between both kinds of jealousy. And I want us to look at Psalm 135 verses 15 to 18. Psalm 135. And I hope your fingers don't get tired of stirring, because we have quite a few more texts that we need to look at as well. Psalm 135. Now let's look at verse 15. Let's begin from verse 15. Now this comes to the question Brother Bill asked. Does our concept of God affect the way we behave? Hear the word of God giving us an answer. They that make them are what? They that make them are like unto them. Even human psychology has discovered that we become like what we worship. We become like what we worship. I don't know if you remember this man who used to come on the radio. I don't remember which station, but sometime about 7 o'clock in the night. I think his name was Earl Nightingale. You remember him?
Yeah.
And one of the things that Earl Nightingale said, he used to give some interesting little talks. He said, we become like what we think about most of the time. We become like what we think about most of the time. Now, you don't ever forget that. You have a key to help you to become like God. We become like what we think about most of the time. Earl Nightingale said it. And he wasn't speaking from a Christian point of view. But here God says it again. He says that they that make the idols are like unto them. We become like the object of our worship. If you believe in a God who will burn people forever, believe me, if you get the chance, you will do the same thing. If you believe in a God who is an actor, who is only a pretender, believe me, your Christianity, your religion will degenerate into pretense and sham and acting. Our concept of God is very important. Now, okay, I'm going to tie that in with another verse. Romans 1. Let's go to Romans 1. I'm going to tie it in. Before I make my point. Romans chapter 1. And I'd like us to read from verse... Well, it's quite a lengthy reading. But I'll start from verse 21. It says, because... Now let's follow carefully. It's a familiar passage, but I'd like you to follow it closely. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Notice the progression. First of all, they knew God, but they didn't glorify him, and they were not thankful. And so what happened to their imaginations? It became vain, and their hearts became darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. So because when they knew God, they didn't accept him as God, they began to worship animals and to change the image of God into something according to their own mind. And what happened? Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this cause, notice that, for this cause, what cause? Because of their idol worship. Because of their idol worship, God gave them up unto vile affections. For even their women did change the natural use into that which is against nature. And likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust one toward another. Men with men, working that which is unseemly, and receiving in themselves the just recompense of their error, which was meet, or which was fitting. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. Now, men began to behave lower than the brute beasts. Men began to behave worse than dogs, than hogs. Why do I say worse? Because we have never seen a homosexual dog or hog. But it says here that when they didn't like to retain God in their mind, God gave them over. And so they went down to the level of the gods they worshipped, and then went below that level, lower than beasts. That is the result of idol worship. They that make them are like unto them. So God says, I am jealous. Why is he jealous? Because he said, I want to wrap you to myself and keep all your affection for myself, like human jealousy. No, because he knows that if we take our affection from him, we are going to become lower than the wild beasts. He wants to keep us pure and holy. He wants us to be happy. He wants us to be good beings. And so he knows the only way is if we can keep our affection on him only. And so he says, I'm jealous of you, so you shall have no other gods before me. Because if you do, trouble for you. You are going to degenerate lower than wild animals. So you see, God's jealousy is for our benefit, while our jealousy is covetousness,
our own destruction.
So God says, I'm jealous. And you know something? I want you to think, brothers and sisters, because look here. None of us has reached this place. But remember, idolatry in any form is idolatry. And idolatry in any form leads us lower and lower and lower. And God tells us that eventually he will give us over to vile affections. Maybe some of the things you see happening among Christians, you think it just happened so? You think Jim Baker just got up overnight and began to follow prostitutes, or Jimmy Swaggart? They might have watched TV too much. They follow the gods of the world. They watch those vile images on TV and didn't realize that they were worshipping at Satan's shrine. And their thoughts were carried lower and lower. They harbored and nourished evil images till it began to work itself out in their lives. You cannot watch those things on television, movies, soap operas. We're all guilty, but you cannot do it. We cannot do it and retain a pure mind. We cannot do it and retain our relationship with God. It is impossible. And God says, if we keep on doing these things, we are going to sink down to the level of the gods that we worship. The same way they sleep with one another's wives, and they glorify homosexuality, and they carry on these vile, debased things, they will creep into our own experience if we worship those gods. So God is jealous. And because he's jealous, God will not compromise with idolatry. I want you to notice that. He will not compromise with it. You know, of all the sins that there are, a man will steal, a man will commit adultery, a man will murder. And in all of these things, God is grieved. But the sin that he seems to come out against hardest of all, in my experience of reading the Bible, is idolatry. That above all others. We are told in 1 Corinthians, we are told to flee idolatry. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 4. Run from it. Flee from idolatry. If you find it coming into your life, get it out fast. Because you see, God is trying to tell us about the creeping nature of idolatry. It gets a foothold. It catches a little foot in the door and creeps into your life, and begins to insinuate itself and gradually take over, little by little, till it absorbs our whole life, and we are lost and we don't even know. It's frightening, some of the things that God says about idolatry. When God brought the Israelites into the promised land, he told them that the people that they found there, they were to wipe them out. They were to let none live. But there's a verse that makes us know that it didn't happen just arbitrarily like that. You remember when God told Abraham that your children shall come back to this land in the fourth generation because something about the Amorites. Can we remember what it is? Jeremy? Alright, almost. Not exactly in those words, but he says in the third, let's look at it. It's Genesis, I think it's 15 or 16. It's Genesis 16, I think it is.
15:16.
It's 15:16. Okay. Thank you. Could you read it for me, Tracy?
But in the fourth generation, they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full.
Now you notice something. God said that he would not destroy the Amorites. He wasn't ready for Abraham to possess Canaan yet, because he was giving the Amorites 400 years of probation. When you think God was arbitrary in wiping out those Canaanites, remember, he gave them 400 years to give up their idolatry, to worship the true God. But what happened? They sank lower and lower and lower into their debasing activities until finally God couldn't tolerate them any longer. And the Bible says that he sent the Israelites into Canaan and told them to destroy everything that was there, to completely wipe out the people who inhabited the land. And the reason why God wiped out these Amorites, well, in light of what we have been discussing, what do you think was God's reason for destroying these Amorites? Idol worship. Look at 1 Kings 21 and verse 26. It says, speaking of Ahab, it says, and he did very abominably in following idols, according to all things as did the Amorites, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. Now, it says that Ahab followed idols like who? Like the Amorites. So you can see that the Amorites were cast out because of their idolatry. God gave them 400 years, and when the 400 years were finished, they were sold to idols, so God cast them out before Israel. Now you can tell something. When Ahab and Israel had reached a place where they were now following idols like the Amorites had done, what do you expect would happen next? The same thing would happen to them. Just like how the land spewed out the Canaanites, so the land was getting ready to spew out the Israelites because they had gone to idolatry. Don't think God changes. God does not compromise with idolatry. When a people sell themselves to the worship of idols, according to the manner of the heathen, God is getting ready to spew those people out of his mouth. In Hosea 4 and verse 17, God says concerning Ephraim, Ephraim is joined to idols. You know the rest of it? What does it say? Let him alone. Leave him alone. And you know, Ephraim here is symbolic of all of Israel. Let's go to 2 Chronicles 36. 14 to 16. And then I'm going to come to the main point, or to the most serious point of all that I have to say this morning. I'll tell you how idolatry started in Israel. First of all, God told them that they shouldn't have any alliance with the heathen. Number one, don't mingle with the heathen. They didn't obey. They started to marry the heathen women. Solomon married about 700 women, most of them heathen. When Solomon's son took over the kingdom, you know, the kingdom was divided in two. 10 tribes went to Jeroboam. 2 tribes went to Rehoboam, Solomon's son. Jeroboam said to himself, you know, these people might go back over to Israel, to Judah, to worship, and their hearts might be drawn away from me back to Rehoboam. So he set up 2 calves, one at Dan and one in Samaria, and told the people that these calves represented God, and they should go there and worship. They didn't need to go back up to Jerusalem to worship. And over the Bible says that Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, how he made Israel to sin by setting up those two calves. But he didn't mean harm. He just meant to give the people something to represent God, to prevent them from going back to Israel. You see what human wisdom can do? Human reasoning? And now look what happens. Look at the consequence of all of this. Beginning in verse 14 now. Moreover, all the chief of the priests and the people transgressed very much after all the abominations of the heathen and polluted the house of the Lord which he had hallowed in Jerusalem. And the Lord God of their fathers sent to them by his messengers, rising up betimes and sending, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they mocked the messengers of God and despised his words and misused his prophets, until the wrath of the Lord arose against his people, till there was no remedy. My God, what a place for man to reach. No remedy. This is the consequence of clinging to idolatry and not getting it out of our lives. It creeps upon you. It grows step by step till we reach a place where there is no remedy. And so I wanted to look finally, well, not quite finally, but I wanted to look at the most fearsome consequences of idolatry. This to me is the most frightening part. Well, Psalm 66 and verse 18 says simply that if I regard iniquity in my heart, what? So let us settle it now. If I'm an idolater, if I have another God in my heart, it doesn't matter how I profess outwardly or how often I come to church, if I have another God in my heart, God says what? He will not hear me. But I'm going to take you a step further. For me to cry and for God to not listen and for God to give me no answer is one thing. That's a fearsome place to reach. But I'm going to show you something that is even worse than that. Idolatry takes you to a worse place than that. Now, what can be worse? What can be worse than a man calling on God and crying for help and God refusing to hear him? I'm going to show you something worse that the Bible says. In another place, it says that he that turneth away his ear from hearing the law, what? Even his prayer shall be an abomination. Proverbs 28 and verse 9. Now, what's the difference between God not hearing a person's prayer and a person's prayer becoming an abomination? For something to become an abomination means that it has become a curse. The Lord says that if you have an idol in your heart, if you turn away your ear from hearing his word, obviously you are listening to something else. Obviously you are following something else. He says, even your prayer is going to become a curse. Better you don't pray, because your prayer is going to become a curse. Now let me show you that God means exactly what he said. I'm going to show you first of all in the experience of the Israelites. Now, let's go to Ezekiel 33. And just look at something here. I want to show you the attitude that the Israelites had, and that will explain what happened to them. Ezekiel 33 and verse 31, first of all. Let me start from verse 30. A very familiar passage. Let's go through again and then we move on. Also thou, son of man, the children of thy people still are talking. It says against thee, but I think the proper translation as a margin of the Bible says, if people are talking of you, they are talking about you by the walls and in the doors of the houses, and they speak one to another, every one to his brother, saying, come, I pray you, and hear what is the word that cometh forth from the Lord. These people rated Ezekiel. So they weren't really talking against him, they were talking about him. They were saying, boy, God has sent us a real prophet. Boy, the man can preach, you know. Boy, this man has the word of God. And they were calling to each other and saying, come, let us go and hear what is the word that the Lord has to speak. Let's hear the word that cometh forth from the Lord. And they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, but they will not do them. They love to hear the word of God, but they wouldn't obey. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after what? What did he say covetousness is? They had set up idols in their heart. Their hearts were going after their idols, but they loved to hear the word of God. My goodness, they loved to hear the word of God. They spoke to one another about it, about afterwards, how good the sermon was. They loved to hear it. And they came to hear and they called one another, let's go to worship today, Ezekiel is preaching. But they wouldn't do. Because their hearts were set on their idols. And lo, thou art unto them as a very lovely song of one that hath a pleasant voice and can play well on an instrument. For they hear thy words, but they do them not. And I wanted to show you the consequence of this kind of behavior. Let's go to Ezekiel 14. Now I want to skim through a few verses here. In verse 1. Then came certain of the elders of Israel unto me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, these men have set up their idols, where? In their heart. And put the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. Should I be inquired of at all by them? Now notice the both verses that we read in Ezekiel said that, first of all, they had their covetousness in their heart. Here God tells Ezekiel, these men have set up their idols in their heart. And now they come to inquire from me. Should I listen to these people? And I'm going to tell you what God says. Look at what God says. It's so serious. Therefore speak unto them and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, every man of the house of Israel that setteth up his idols in his heart and putteth the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and cometh to the prophet, I the Lord will answer him. So he says he will answer, doesn't he? And yet he said in one place he wouldn't hear him. Well, listen to what he says next. I will answer him that cometh according to the multitude of his idols. Now, what does he mean by that? Let's go on. Verse 8. Let's skip to verse 8. And I will set my face against that man, and will make him a sign and a proverb. And I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet be deceived when he hath spoken a thing, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet. And I will stretch out my hand upon him, and I will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. Now, brothers and sisters, the frightening thing that I find here, I'm going to back it up in a moment, but the frightening thing I find is that God says if you put an idol in your heart and you come to pray to God, he doesn't say he's going to ignore you. He says your prayer shall become an abomination, a curse. What does he mean by that? He means that he's going to deceive you. If you pray with an idol in your heart, you're going to be deceived. Now I'm going to show you how logical it is and how reasonable it is and how biblical it is. First of all, biblical. You remember Ahab? Went to pray to God. Twice God delivered him. Told him how to get away from his enemies. He comes again. And he's about to go and fight. And he brings in 400 prophets of Baal. But Jehoshaphat comes and he says, look here, can't we inquire of the Lord? So he sends five Baal prophets to inquire of the Lord. And the Baal prophets say, go up to Ramoth Gilead, you shall surely conquer. God gives him an answer through the prophets of Baal, because he has set up idols in his heart. Now, when they sent for Micaiah, afterwards, the true prophet of God, Micaiah, told him what was really going on behind the scenes. Micaiah said, Ahab, when you began to pray, you know what happened? I saw God sitting on his throne, and God said, who shall deceive Ahab that he shall go up to Ramoth Gilead and fall and die? And Micaiah said, I heard one saying this thing, one saying another thing, till at last there came a spirit and stood before God and said, I will deceive him. And God said, how? He said, I will go and be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. And God said, go, and you shall deceive him, and he shall fall. Now, you know this was one of Satan's spirits. God says that because Ahab had shut out God out of his heart and set his heart on his idols, God was going to allow Satan to answer when Ahab prayed to God. Do you know that if you set up idols in your heart and you pray to God, Satan answers your prayers? You are ripe for deception. You know how? Because when you pray to God and say, Lord, please show me the answer to so and so, you are expecting a sign. But because of the idol in your heart, God cannot answer you. So guess who is going to step in? The man who is always ready. Anytime he finds an open door, he goes in there. It's better you don't pray and ask God for guidance if you have an idol in your heart. God says, if you have idols in your heart and you come to him, he will answer you according to the multitude of your idols. How can we know the will of God when we have stumbling blocks in our heart? Idols, things that we have erected as a barrier against God's Spirit communicating freely with us, and we come and ask God for advice. We don't know the mind of God. That's why maybe most of the time we don't know what God is saying to us. Because we can never hear the voice of God until our hearts are pure towards God. And so it's frightening. It's frightening.
But they're saying that we are in that matter of that we shouldn't pray, but we should pray for the right things.
We should pray for the idol to be removed. That is the prayer that we need. Now, the same thing. Isn't that what we are told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 when it talks about the man of sin? It says, look here. Because they receive not the love of the truth that they should be saved, what happens? For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they might believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had what? They had pleasure in unrighteousness. They had idols in their hearts. And so God sends them strong delusion. It says God does it, and so they believe a lie, and the reason for their and the end of their believing this lie is that they are all damned. Now, I just want to read a passage of scripture. Two more I have to read, and then I'm going to sit down. So I hope you can bear with me. Well, I won't read all of this one because it's lengthy. I'm just going to take out sections. But let's go to Jeremiah chapters 42 and 43 because I want to show you the reason why God deals with people like this. I tell you, we don't want to be like these people. But sometimes our actions really show that we are heading in that direction. It's Jeremiah 42. And I'm going to just pick out verses from the chapter because we can't read all of it. I'm just going to skip through and show you a few things. Now look at what happened here in Jeremiah 42. Verse 1. Then all the captains of the forces and Johanan the son of Kareah and Jezaniah the son of Hoshaiah and all the people from the least even unto the greatest came near. And they said unto Jeremiah the prophet, let, we beseech thee, our supplication be accepted before thee, and pray for us unto the Lord thy God, even for all this remnant. For we are left but a few of many, as thine eyes do behold us. That the Lord thy God may show us the way wherein we may walk, and the thing that we may do. What a wonderful request. We want to know God's will, that we might do it. Then Jeremiah the prophet said unto them, I have heard you. Behold, I will pray unto the Lord your God according to your words. And it shall come to pass that whatsoever thing the Lord shall answer you, I will declare it unto you. I will keep nothing back from you. Then they said to Jeremiah, the Lord be a true and faithful witness between us if we do not. The Lord be a true and faithful witness between us if we do not even according to all the things the which the Lord thy God shall send thee to us. Whether it be good or whether it be evil, we will obey the voice of the Lord our God to whom we send thee, that it may be well with us when we obey the voice of the Lord our God. What a promise! Jeremiah asked God for us because anything God says, we want to do it. Now, if somebody came to you and said this, oh boy, what a wonderful request. Eagerly we would go to God on that person's behalf. And it came to pass after 10 days that the word of the Lord came unto Jeremiah. Now, the whole issue here was that the people wanted to know whether they were to submit themselves to the king of Babylon, or what were they to do? Were they to run away to Egypt, or were they to stay in Judah until the king of Babylon came? They didn't know. But I'm going to show you something. These people had an agenda in their minds. They had an agenda. Because Jeremiah got the answer from God, and he told them that God said they were to submit to the king of Babylon. Now let's go to chapter 43 and look at verse 1. And it came to pass that when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking unto all the people all the words of the Lord their God, for which the Lord their God had sent him to them, even all these words, then spake Ahaziah the son of Hoshaiah, and Johanan the son of Kareah, and all the proud men, saying unto Jeremiah, thou speakest falsely. Can you believe that? The Lord our God hath not sent thee to say, go not into Egypt to sojourn there, but Baruch the son of Neriah setteth thee on against us, for to deliver us into the hand of the Chaldeans, that they might put us to death and carry us away captives into Babylon. Now you know what they did? They took Jeremiah as a prisoner and they carried him with them into Egypt. Can you believe that? You know, when I read this story, my heart burned. I said, my God, why did they send to ask God if they didn't plan to obey him? I tell you how these people prayed. Oh, we better beware of praying like this. You know what they did? They made up their minds what they wanted. Then they said, Lord, please show us your will. But you know what? You better say what we want you to say. They didn't want a God, they wanted a servant. They wanted an idol that they could tell what to do. They didn't want a master, they wanted a servant. Tell us to go to Egypt. If God had said that, if Jeremiah had said, God said, go to Egypt, they would have said, Jeremiah, God is really working with you. You are truly a prophet of God. You're a blessed man. Let's go to Egypt with the blessings of God. But God told them what they did not want to hear. They came to God and they had set up idols in their heart. Is that the way to pray? Lord, what am I to do about this child? Lord, what am I to do about this situation? And I have made up my mind already what I think I should do. Don't bother to pray. God made an exception this time and he answered them. And then when they took Jeremiah and everybody in Egypt, God said, all of you are going to die down there. What you are running from, it's going to happen to you down there. That's not the way to pray. We ought to empty our hearts when we come to God and be willing to submit ourselves whatever God says to us. And so I want to read the last verse before I sit down, which is Revelation 21 and verse 8. I'm going to ask anybody to please read that for me. Revelation 21 and verse 8.
But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and warmongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death.
Okay. Here is a reward for all idolaters. We cannot afford to have idolatry in our lives. God promises in Ezekiel 36 and verse 25 that there is coming a day when he's going to sprinkle clean water upon his people. And he's going to cleanse them from all their idols. We believe that that prophecy refers to the time of the coming of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has been on this earth for 2,000 years. I mean, according to the promise that Jesus gave, for 2,000 years. And still we find ourselves as God's people involved in idolatry. I want to read for you the last, just a little quotation from this. Sister White says in this book, Heavenly Places, page 149, in order to impress idolaters with the power and the greatness of the living God, please listen to this. I'm not going to comment much, but there's a world of meaning in this reading. In order to impress idolaters with the power and greatness of the living God, his servants must reveal their own reverence for God. You will never ever convince other people that the God that we say we worship is worth serving. You'll never convince other people that he's anybody worth mentioning until your own life is so different from their life that they can see that you reverence God. If you watch the same entertainment, you wear the same clothes, you go to the same place, you seek the same things out of this world that they are seeking, in what way is your God different from their God? You know, one day, years ago, I met one of these guys in George's Valley that used to play football with. And he greeted me, Palmvit, and I answered him similarly. Not much was gone. And after I said it, a thought struck in my mind. I said, why when I'm talking to these guys, I always talk the way that they talk? It struck, why? I realize that when I deal with them, I try to relate as one of them. And I realize that they're bringing me down to their level. I'm allowing them to bring me down to their level. I'm not showing them that I have something that is better than what they have. I'm making them think that what they have is something that I am to desire. And that's the first time it came onto me so strongly, which this reading just repeats to me again, that we as Christians, we as people who serve the living God, must show in every way that our God is greater, more able, that we have divorced ourselves from the vanities that people of the world must seek, because after these things do the Gentiles seek, because they have no heavenly Father. But we are a different people. We serve a different God. And if indeed we do serve them, we do serve Him, let us put these vanities of the Gentiles away, completely out of our lives, completely out of our hearts, and obey the first commandment: thou shalt have no other gods before me. That God alone may reign supreme in our hearts. That's where I'm going to sit down, and I leave the Holy Spirit to do the rest.
Amen.
Two.
Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way.
Search me and try me, Master, today.
Search me and try me, Master, today.
Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now.
Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now.
As in thy presence, humbly I bow.
As in thy presence, humbly I bow. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way.
Wounded and weary, help me, I pray.
Wounded and weary, help me, I pray.
Power, all power, surely is thine.
Power, all power, surely is thine.
Touch me and heal me, Savior divine.
Touch me and heal me, Savior divine. Have thine own way.
Being absolute sway.
Hold on my being, absolute sway.
Fill with thy spirit till all shall see.
Fill with thy spirit till all shall see.
Christ only, always.
Christ